When did the gospel arrive in Europe? Now, most people would say, well, that's when Paul went from Turkey over to what is today, well, Macedonia and Greece. He went across the Aegean. So that isn't the correct, by the way, but that's what most people would say. But the Spirit of the Lord told Paul that he was to leave Asia or Turkey and head over to Macedonia. And they arrived in Philippi. Philippi became a Roman colony about 52 AD. So it was around this time, actually, that it actually became a colony. And it was the leading city of Macedonia. It was famous because Aristotle, I'm sure you've heard of Aristotle, a student of Plato, taught there, and he tutored Alexander, who became the conqueror, who went all the way to almost to India, across much of the area which is today Iraq and Iran and Afghanistan and so on, Alexandria. He was tutored by Aristotle in Philippi. Now, Paul, when he would arrive in a new location, would go to a major city, if possible, because he wanted to, first of all, he hoped that he would find a Jewish synagogue there, which he could start his work in. And in the city, if there were converts, they would carry the gospel out to the hinterlands. And that is how he executed his mission work. But this isn't the first time the gospel reaches Europe, because 3 years after this, Paul is in Corinth, and he writes a letter to Rome, and you know that letter. It's the book of Romans. And there was already an established church in Rome that he hadn't founded. Now, some people think that Peter might have gone there. It's not clear who actually founded it, but it was a thriving congregation when Paul wrote to them. How did it get there? Maybe merchants had come from Jerusalem and had carried the gospel with them. But there's a little lesson in this, and that lesson is that people everywhere who are Christians are taking the gospel with them. And so you don't need to find the big name preachers like a Paul to see churches being founded. Some obscure person from our perspective was involved in founding the church in Rome. And we have no record of it in history as far as I know. So there's a lesson, important lesson there for us. Now, Paul had to initiate contact in Philippi. And he obviously wanted to reach out to unbelievers. So normally he would go to a synagogue. The reason there would be that, well, they'd be familiar with the Old Testament, and they would often have contacts in the Gentile community because many of them were merchants who had gone out in what was called the diaspora and had spread out at the time of, started around the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, and when the Greek Empire broke up, the Antiochus was one of the descendants of that quarter of it, and the Jews would have scattered around in Europe. And so they founded synagogues, but in most towns and places, it would take 10 men if they were going to found a synagogue. And he didn't find one in Philippi. There wasn't a synagogue. So what is he going to do? He could go out on the corner and preach in the street. In Athens a little later, he's going to go into the Agora at first, and then he's going to go to the Areopagus, and he's going to preach. What is he going to do? He can set himself up as a tent maker and set himself up with a business and interact with people. When I was in university, well, actually it's later, but I attended the Reformed Presbyterian congregation in Cambridge, Massachusetts. But later, one of the pastors was there. He was a skilled mechanic, and adjacent to the manse in Cambridge there was a really good garage, and he used that as a mechanic's workshop, and he would invite his neighbors who needed work done on their cars to come, and he wouldn't charge them for it, and it gave him a great opportunity to talk with them as they were working together on the cars. I'm not sure amateur mechanics didn't do that today because cars are so complex now, but he would do that as a means. In effect, he was acting like a tent maker. Missionaries that go out as doctors or as teachers work as tent makers, and they have an opportunity to interact in their communities. So a question, of course, for us related to this, Paul had to find an inroad into the Philippi community. How do we do that? What's our inroad? Said, do we go to the Tim Hortons every day in the morning for an hour and sit there and start to see the regulars and interact with them? Do we go to the malls? Well, most malls today lock out any proselytizing of any kind. Do we go to the street corners and preach? Many cities are banning street preaching these days. Well, what about in the universities? I remember when we were in the Ottawa congregation, Richard, who was the pastor at the time, would go over to the university and engage in debates there. And I remember one talk that he gave in which he said, Christianity is Jewish. And boy, did it create a stir on the campus. And so he had different means of going out. Do we volunteer in programs, community programs, where we can interact with people? Do we set up ESL programs? Do we offer bookkeeping services? Every congregation has different skills and mixes of skills, and every congregation should be determining what best is their avenue. Well, Paul went to do something slightly different. Where did he go? What's the context that he used when he reached Philippi? No synagogue. He went to a riverside. That's where he went. Now, Paul, many people, particularly today, would say, well, he's a misogynist. He doesn't like women. And certainly he has some comments about what women can and cannot do, which much of the church totally ignores. But Paul and Luke, of all the New Testament writers, tell us more about women and have commendation of women. It's only in Luke's gospel that you find out information about mother of Jesus, Mary. And here we have this account of Lydia, and there are other examples that Paul and Luke emphasize in women and engaging them. This is very different than a traditional Jewish environment. In fact, in the synagogues, women had to sit in a separate section. Here's Paul being much like Jesus when he interacted with a Samaritan woman, and the disciples came and said, what are you doing talking to a woman like this and sitting? Well, Paul went out to the riverside and he spoke with and interacted with these women. Now, among them was Lydia, and we're told she's from Thyatira. This is in what is today Turkey. It's a region that has a very fertile plain and a river flowing through it. And it was in western Turkey. And what made it famous was it had a plant that grew there that produced a purple dye, which is called today Turkish red. It's from a plant called the madder, and the madder root, you know, when you take a beetroot, it has red in it. Well, the madder root had a more permanent red, and it could replace the purple dye that was gotten from the shells that were found in the Mediterranean. These murex snails were found in the Mediterranean. It took 8,000 murex snails to produce 1 gram of purple dye. Like, the little droplet would come from each of them. 1 gram, by the way, is the weight of a Smartie. That's what a gram is. But to produce that much purple dye would take 8,000 of these murex. Well, Thyatira produced this plant, the madder root, that produced a vegetarian alternative to these snails, and they were able to get the purple dye. And because of this, they had a very specialized industry in Thyatira, and they had a competitive advantage. And Lydia, as a result of it, was a merchant, and she, presumably her husband was as well. As far as we can tell, she was a widower. By the way, not directly related, but there's some evidence that later she went on and remarried, and it was Luke who married her, which is interesting. Extra biblical accounts indicate that Luke married her. Oh, Luke and Lydia in our congregation. How about that? But Lydia was wealthy. She had a large home. We know that from later in Acts at verse 15, chapter 16 at verse 15. So Paul went there to the riverside, and he found a group of women who most of them appeared to be Jewesses. But was Lydia a Jew? That's interesting. Probably not, because here she's called a worshiper of God. Not a Jew. She's called a worshiper of God. And I think that indicates that she is what is called a Gentile proselyte. She had probably interacted with Jewish merchants in Philippi or over in Turkey, probably more likely, and in Thyatira. But she hadn't yet heard about Jesus as the Messiah. So how did her heart, and by the way, the Greek word for heart is cardia, from what we get a cardiologist, for example. How was it prepared to receive the gospel? Well, ultimately, it was prepared by the Holy Spirit. But in an approximate sense, in a temporal sense, it may have been her interaction with Jewish merchants. It may have been that she was able to read. She was wealthy. She may have been educated. She was able to run a business, and she may have been able to read. And it's possible that she had actually acquired a copy of the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And remember, in earlier in Acts, there's a reference to an individual reading a Greek translation of the Old Testament, and that was the Ethiopian. And he was reading it in the book of Isaiah in his chariot as he was going home from Jerusalem. And so it's possible that Lydia had acquired, because she was wealthy, had acquired a Greek translation. It would cost, in our terms, roughly $2,000 to have bought an Old Testament translation in the Septuagint. That's roughly what it would cost. So, however, how did she become a proselyte? Interacting with Jewish women interacting with Jewish merchants who were a little bit more honest than the others she interacted with? Or was it she'd read the Old Testament? We don't know. But it does indicate that the Holy Spirit was preparing her heart to hear what Paul would say. And this preparation, one of the terms it's used for it is pre-evangelism. And there are various ways that we could engage in pre-evangelism. that rarely does the gospel just get dropped into an unprepared field, an unprepared heart. There is something that is starting to stir in the hearts of people. It may be as simple as watching a Christian neighbor who is very patient and polite, or in a Christian working in environment. And we read, for example, where in Proverbs it says, to make an apt answer is a joy to a man, and a word in season, how good it is. Or in 1 Peter, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet to do it without gentleness and respect. So you never know how your interaction with people, the courtesy you show to them, the kindness, how you interact with them, and they discover that you're a Christian, and it starts to plow the field so that when the seed is planted, it can grow. Now, Paul met with these women at the riverside. What did he preach to them? We don't even have to guess at what he preached. You can be absolutely certain that these women had an understanding of the Old Testament, a degree of understanding. So one of the things that Paul would have definitely proclaimed is that Jesus was the promised Messiah. But he would go on and he would say, you need to be forgiven of your sins, therefore you need to repent, and you must believe that Jesus is God-man. Basic message is what he would have presented. And what's the result? A miracle occurred. The Lord opened Lydia's heart so that she could pay attention to Paul's message. Well, let's derive a few implications from that. Who is it who opened the heart? Who's the actor who opened the heart? It says the Lord. Who is that, the Lord who opened the heart? Well, it's all the members of the Trinity, because in the first hand, God the Father elects from the depths of eternity who will be saved. So ultimately, it is God's election that opened the heart. But when the word Lord is used here, almost invariably in the New Testament, it's a reference to Jesus. And so Jesus opened her heart. And then thirdly, the Holy Spirit did, because how does Jesus work? He works through the Holy Spirit, who converts human hearts. And so it's the work of the members of the Trinity. So we have the actor. We also have the agent in here. And this agent in this instance is Paul. But ultimately the agent is God himself. But God does it through various means. One mean is people reading the Bible. I was reading of a fellow named Den, D-E-N, Den. And he gives his testimony in this way. A pastor gave him a Bible, and he said, look, I'm going to come back in a week. Read this Bible. I'm going to come back in a week, and I'm going to ask you some questions. Now, obviously, he knew this person, because you don't just dump a Bible on somebody. But Dan made a decision, ultimately the God was working in him, he was going to read the Bible. And he read the Bible in a week. And as a result of that, when the pastor came, he'd already been converted. So just reading the Bible brought him, well, that doesn't happen all that often, that just by reading it. Now, obviously, the Word of God never goes back unproductive, but rarely does that happen. How is it normally done? What is the normal agent? It's a friend talking to a person. It's somebody hearing preaching, whether it's in a congregation like this or from streaming. It's an agent, a human instrument that God uses. It could be one of those many different ways that God uses as the agent. The third thing, just to observe here in terms of Lydia's heart being open, is it uses the word heart, the cardia. It's dealing with the affections, rather than the intellect and the mind. It's interesting in this case. Now, Paul does deal with the mind quite often. I won't give you a lot of references, but he talks about having a renewed mind as an example. And you could look at 2 Corinthians 4:4 just as one example. Or another would be 2 Corinthians 4:6. But here he uses, and Luke uses, heart rather than mind. It's interesting because she already had some knowledge about the truth, some knowledge. In fact, she had some knowledge even about the Messiah. She didn't know that Jesus was the promised Messiah, but she had some knowledge. And so when many people may have sat through in churches as they grow up, and they've heard the gospel proclaimed multiple times, but their heart has not yet been changed. Intellectually, they know, but they don't have a love for Jesus. Their heart hasn't been changed. And so what Luke is telling us here is that her heart had been illuminated, enlightened. The light had been turned on, and she had gone from spiritual darkness into spiritual light. The stone-cold heart had been made into a living, pumping, new heart, a converted heart. And so that is what we find here, that we are dealing with the actor, the agent, and the affections in here. What's her next step? What does she do next after her conversion? What do you observe here? Well, she's baptized. I just want to make a few observations on this, the baptism here. Alan, actually not too long ago, maybe within the past year, he actually preached also on Lydia's baptism. I'm approaching it in a different way, but the first thing I would suggest to you is that her profession of faith was credible. Paul just didn't baptize anyone. In fact, he even says at one point in one of his letters, he didn't baptize a lot of people, but he didn't baptize anybody just willy-nilly. She had a demonstration in her profession of faith that she knew what it was to be a sinner. She knew what it was to repent of her sin, and she knew what it was to believe in Jesus as her Savior. And so we have here a credible profession of faith. But another observation that we can look at is that she made that this baptism appears to have occurred very soon after her conversion. It was very current. It appears, when you read it, that Paul baptized him, or one of his members of his team, Timothy, for example, was part of his team, right there in the river Gigantes in Philippi, right there, immediately on her conversion. The Ethiopian eunuch was baptized immediately by Philip when he was converted. Cornelius and his relatives were baptized immediately by Peter in Acts 10. And the Philippian jailer, right after this account of Lydia, the Philippian jailer is baptized and his family immediately. And so on the day of Pentecost, when Peter preached, there were thousands of baptisms immediately on that day. Well, that seems to me to indicate that the idea of putting people through catechumen classes, for example, isn't apostolic, that there's this immediate confirmation of a credible profession of faith, and it's current. The third thing that we should note here is that there was a care here, and that is, we should note that there should be a care here, because there's always a potential for abusing one's baptism. In the time of, say, late 18th century in the United States, there were people who were getting baptismal certificates just so that they could participate in New England government, something like that. Or people might want to get a baptismal certificate to use for immigration purposes so they won't get deported. So those kinds of things, you need to have care, even though it's credible and current. But there's a fourth observation we should make, and that is that even though a person's made a credible profession, there needs to be cultivation of that. Jesus, in the parable of the sower, talks about various seeds that are planted. And what happens to some of the seed? Well, it goes into rock, or into the birds get it, or it goes into the weeds, or it goes into the dry ground, and it's all not producing anything. Only the seed that went into the prepared soil prospers. And what is it that is needed for a conversion, as credible as it may be, to prosper, to grow? It needs cultivation. It needs light. Jesus indicates that he's the light of the world, John 8:12. He dispels darkness. It needs water. Jesus says he is the water of life in John 4 with the Samaritan woman. It needs fertilizer, nutrients. Jesus says he's the bread of life that came down from heaven. It needs weeding and pruning and discipleship. And Jesus said in Revelation to one of the churches that he was going to prune them and weed them and correct them. And so any new Christian needs cultivation. And how do we do that? One way is by reading the Bible. We need to be reading the Bible. It doesn't matter how old, how young, how long you've been a Christian. You need to be reading God's Word. Another way is by faithful prayer, because you've got to be talking to God, because he is your friend and he is your comforter. James says if you don't have wisdom, talk to God and he will give you wisdom. You need to be diligent in this prayer and reading of the Bible. Another thing is important for cultivating a credible profession of faith is study. Peer group study, being with other Christians, whether it's in the prayer meeting or in fellowship meetings or wherever, you need to get that. New converts on their own need to engage and work together under some leadership so that they can be cultivated and grow. Okay, so Lydia, a proselyte, makes a profession of faith, and it's a credible one, and she's baptized. What did she do next? Notice her words and her works. What did they display? A change, a demonstrated change in her heart, in her conversation, in her life. And what do we learn from Lydia's example? One, there's a humble sensitivity there. Notice what she says to Paul. She says, if you have judged me faithful in the Lord, she's humble before pastoral oversight. So there's humble sensitivity there. There's a hospitable spirit there. She asks Paul and his team if they would come and stay in her home. Now, Paul makes an interesting statement in Romans 12. He says, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. He wrote that about 3 years after these events. He had encountered a spirit of hospitality, and he emphasizes from Corinth to the Romans to have that spirit of hospitality. He also says the same thing in 1 Timothy 5, and Peter says the same thing. It's interesting, three times in the New Testament, Christians are told to be hospitable. And she immediately demonstrated it on her conversion. She also set up a home sanctuary. The church in Philippi actually met in her home. She had a large home, large enough that she could put Paul and his team up. And she actually held the church meetings back then. Sometimes entire synagogues would convert and the building would become a church, but many times early churches would meet in homes until eventually they had resources. And fourthly, she gave helpful support. She became a major financial contributor to Paul's ministry. You can read about that in Philippians, the letter to the Philippians, chapter 4. She and the church of Philippi became very outgoing in their tithes and offerings and the support of the work of the church. What this indicates when you look at what the result of her conversion is, good works followed her faith. It's not the other way around. Works do not earn you salvation. Salvation produces good works. And Paul's very explicit about this. He says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So here we see Lydia, an opened heart becomes an opened hand. That is the demonstration of her conversion. So we're confronted here with a very simple, modest prayer meeting at a riverside where there's a few women gathered on the side on a Sunday, well, on a Sabbath, Saturday, on a Sabbath. It's a little Bible study in a sense. Thousands of kilometers away from Jerusalem. Only among women. No men other than Paul and his team. Doesn't look like an auspicious founding for a church. And yet, very shortly thereafter, Philippi is a strong, vibrant congregation. We have to think, what are we doing like Philippi? Let's stand and close in prayer. We thank you, O God, for this great example of Lydia and what she did and how Paul worked in it and the Holy Spirit worked in it, and we see the result of it. We ask, Lord, that you would bless your church today, that we would see this kind of tremendous result and the miracle of conversions. We ask that you would bless us now. In Jesus' name, amen.